Long Obedience in the Same Direction is a book written by Eugene Peterson, largely heralded as a formative book in relation to spiritual formation or discipleship or us growing in maturity with God. Peterson argues in this book that Christian maturity is not formed through quick fixes or dramatic moments, but through steady, faithful obedience over a lifetime. That real growth happens slowly in community and through sustained trust in God. It's the philosophy of brick by brick or layer upon layer over time to establish something of substance. And so it is why every single year we come back to the same place of reimagining the future. Like a helix that spirals upwards, we come back to the same point, but the hope is that we don't arrive at the same point in the same state, because we've had time to grow in Christ and time to grow in community. This collection, this series of talks that is beginning tonight, really is us building into the culture of who we are as we look to the future as a coordinate point that we can then plot backwards from, which is to invest into who we are and who we are becoming, which is then to shape the future that we walk into. I started this approach 4 years ago. And 4 years ago, if you remember, the way that I began it was speaking more about the church that we want to become, not necessarily the things that we want to do. And so the first 2 years I spent teaching about the church that we want to become. And I can sum it up in these three statements. The church we want to become is a church deeply formed by Jesus. When there is so much in this life that is seeking to form us, or even by our being passive, allowing forces to form us, the one whom we should be looking to form us is Jesus. That it is by Jesus we are formed into everything that God intends for us, that He has incredible significance for every single one of you as individuals, but as we come together in a body, who are we becoming, and may we be formed by Jesus. We want to become a church that is the essence of community. And I would suggest that that is still a far off vision for us as a church, because the portion of scripture that I look to that epitomizes community is from Acts chapter 4, verse 32, where it said, in amongst that community of believers, there was no unmet need. We want to become a church that is known for restoration. If there is anything to be known for, may it be restoration. That we put our hand towards seeing wholeness and health and restoration at a spiritual level, and that incorporates salvation, that we would see people coming into new life in Christ, and that new life in Christ is that sozo salvation, that is to bring salvation to the entirety of the person, not just a secure seat in heaven, which is a great thing, by the way. Known for restoration at a very natural, practical level as well. And then I moved from teaching about the church we want to become to a phrase that at the time, and I think I told the story, I was going for a run. It was towards the end of the 1 year as I was thinking of the next year to come. And this phrase just kept coming to me that I felt was for us, and it was pathways home. Pathways home. A pathway, think about it, is a well-trodden route that is typically the most effective way from point A to B. And home is a place. We know home is a place. It's the reality for every single one of us. Home is a place. And so a pathway home, the most effective way that we might see home being established for us as a community, pathways, home, home is also a people. We find home in community. that safe place, the place for us to be who God intends us to be, that we can be free enough to express who we are, but vulnerable enough to be formed by Christ into who He wants us to be. Home is also a person. It's Christ. Everything of what home provides for us is met in the person of Jesus. And then I began to narrow things down, and the year after that was simply a word. Last year was simply a word, and it was the word increase. Now, just going by the sheer ratio of people in our church who built homes last year, I would say that there has been a fair increase in certain people's lives. But the increase was more about the increase of God's grace in our life. And I want you to consider what last year represented for you. And some of you, I know there was significant pain in last year. That pain has the potential to bring increase into our life. It has the potential to bring increase of character, increase of compassion, increase of empathy, increase of grace, where when we are weak, Christ is strong. And so increase is something that can still be relevant to us. And everything of what I've spoken about from our future church series is not something that we speak about in 1 year and then just move on from it. It's brick by brick, layer upon layer. We still want to become the church that is deeply formed by Christ, or the essence of community, or known for restoration. We still want to see pathways home, home for us, pathways for others that haven't yet found home. And we still want to believe for increase, the increase of God's grace in our life. So this year, what are we framing this year by? I've been feeling something for our church for the last little while, considering us and seasons to come. And I had this like this feeling, this sense that I couldn't quite put language to. And then Tam and I go on a trip to the USA, of which hopefully you all know that's what we did, because we weren't here. I knew that coming out of the end of last year, I was going to need something of God to be able to articulate and then serve into who we are as a community. And it wasn't just that this trip to the USA was a random one. We had been thinking about it and looking at it for quite a while. It just so happened that when we were chatting with our board from a fiduciary perspective, we felt like, okay, there was capacity enough that this was the year to go on this trip. And so it came at just the right time. So we head on to the USA. And it was like a good movie, because we went to 3 conferences back to back. We're finding ourselves in these faith environments, different environments, like back to back to back. And like a good movie, it was, the tension was building, like a good tension. You know how when certain things take place over time, there's this build going on. And then we arrive in New York City, right in the middle of Manhattan, like the most significant place in all of the world from a worldly standard or secular standard. Here we find ourselves in this room, a Salvation Army room. Beautiful, grand, big room, surrounded by people who had been there for 45 minutes before the event had started, when we had arrived 30 minutes before the event had started, thinking that we were early according to Belito standards. And there was something in the room. There was something. It was electric. It was anticipation. It was expectation, it was reverence, it was the presence of God. That's what it was. And I don't say that lightly. So now I'm paying attention, right? I'm like, okay, what is it? Like, what's going on in this room? Because there's something. And then a team member of the church that was hosting the conference, Church of the City, New York, he gets to the platform and He starts to rally us to the beginning of the event. And he does so by just starting to pray. and then starting to invite us to pray. And so we start to pray, and then I'm like, oh my goodness, this electricity is now just building even more. And it was emotional, it was experiential, and there was nothing remarkable about it all as far as the natural elements of it. And then the worship. Like then the worship. It just, it was overwhelming in the best possible way. And then what I picked up was a bit of a theme, a bit of a pattern as to the language that was being spoken over the next day or so. And a particular word stood out to me. And it stood out not because it was like the main word of the conference or because it was being used in anybody's title or it wasn't like the main emphasis perhaps, but it was a word that was being used more often in correlation to what I was experiencing, the presence of God and the role that the people of God played in the presence of God. It was a word used in conjunction with the Spirit of God awakening something, enlivening something in the believer. And the reason why I wanted to investigate this word a little bit more was because it's not a part of my everyday faith language, but it will be from now. And hopefully as I knead it into, like a good baker, into the fabric of who we are, perhaps it'll become a part of our collective faith language. And so the word that I feel most strongly about to frame 2026 is simply the word contend. This is what contend means. It means to stand your ground with courage and conviction for something so valuable that it is worth your effort, your voice, and your perseverance. To contend is to refuse apathy. It is to move toward the sacred, the beautiful, and the truth. In a nutshell, contend is determined perseverance. We're going to go to the book of Genesis, Genesis 32. And may I implore you and encourage you to bring along with you some form of Bible, Genesis 32, and we're going to 24. So Jacob was left alone, and a man wrestled with him till daybreak. When the man saw that he could not overpower him, he touched the socket of Jacob's hip, so that his hip was wrenched as he wrestled with the man. Then the man said, "Let me go, for it is daybreak." But Jacob replied. Jacob replied with what is for me the epitome of what it means to contend. He replied, "I will not let you go. I will not let you go unless you bless me." The man asked him, "What is your name?" "Jacob," he answered. Then the man said, "Your name will no longer be Jacob, but Israel, because you have struggled with God." Other versions say wrestled with God and with humans and have overcome. Jacob said, "Please tell me your name." But he replied, "Why do you ask my name?" Then he blessed him there. So Jacob called the place Peniel, because El is for God, Peniel, saying, "It is because I saw God face to face, and yet my life was spared." This account and portion of scripture is widely accepted as a divine encounter. Now, some would say that it is a divine encounter between Jacob and God quite directly. Others might say that it is an encounter depicting Jacob meeting with a messenger from God. whatever we find ourselves landing on, and we can deduce by what text says that Jacob himself said, I saw God face to face. But however you want to frame it, as you look into it, what we would know for sure that it is a divine encounter. Think about how that looks in your mind. A struggle with, it's more apt actually to say a wrestle with. And what the wrestling is the contending, okay? This wrestling is not a wrestle of defiance. It's not a wrestle of deconstruction. It's not a wrestle of disobedience. But it's a wrestle of a man desperate for God to act in his life. And so it's an act of desperation that is depicted by the word wrestle. If you wrestle with somebody, you cannot wrestle with them at a distance. When you wrestle with, it is in close quarters. It is face to face. And so this depiction of Jacob is him with the divine being, God. This is not a negative form of struggle. It's not a negative form of wrestle, but it is a contending with, a perseverance, a staying with. It's a holding on. It's a moving towards. This is what contending is. And then, like I said, epitomized in the phrase, I will not let you go. Remember, this is person with God. I will not let you go. Now, the objective in Jacob's mind, the contention for, is blessing. There are other avenues of contending for. It doesn't always have to be blessing, but in Jacob's context, it was blessing. And so he contends, he wrestles. What he is doing is he is exerting effort in his physical being, not just in his spiritual being. He's not just contending with God in the spiritual realm. He is contending with God with his full self, his body, his being, his mind, and his spirit. It is all in, and that is what contending is. It's a close-up interaction. It is tenaciously pursuing a desired outcome. It's not passive. It's certainly not apathetic. It's the opposite. I will not let you go unless you bless me. And then notice God's response. God is not angry with Jacob for wrestling with him. God is not judging Jacob for wrestling with him. He's not acting in a form of disdain. Like, who do you think you are holding onto me so vigorously as you have and then asking for blessing? God's response is to bless. So there is a wrestling that occurs and it results in God blessing. When it says that Jacob had overcome, it wasn't that Jacob physically exerted power over God, that in a form of physical contest that Jacob won and God lost. What it actually means is Jacob had a relentless persistence that God responded to by blessing. This is desperate dependence on God. It's amazing how in this desperate dependence with God, an identity change takes place. You will know that you have had an encounter with God because you are different. I wonder what will come from our contending with God. How does this work within the new covenant of grace? Because what it might seem to us is that I am putting on us a way of living with God that is to strive, that is to work. Jacob, just because he's in the Old Testament, doesn't necessarily mean that he's in the Old Covenant. Because actually, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob precede Moses. And Moses is where the Old Covenant that we would know to be the law came into inception with humanity. So really, when it's all said and done, Jacob operated in a realm of grace, which is to say a relationship of intimacy with God. And he was the result of a promise of God, which was only brought about by God, not through people. The lineage of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob actually came through God at work in supernatural ways when humanity could not bring about the result through natural ways. And so in essence, Jacob is the product of grace. And so he finds himself in this realm in grace, still contending. And so now that we live in this realm of the new covenant, which is that Christ has lived, gone to the cross, taken on everything we deserve as far as sin and separation, and he has risen again, bringing about the opportunity for us to be new creations in Christ through faith by grace. We live in what is known as the grace era, the grace covenant. But there is still very clear evidence, even in our New Testament, in this era of grace, that there is the call to contend. In Jude chapter 1, verse 3, "Dear friends, although I was very eager to write to you about the salvation that we share, I felt compelled to write and urge you to contend for your faith." Contend. Remember this, to stand your ground with courage and conviction. That he's calling them to fight for something so valuable that it is worth your effort, that it is worth your voice. In James, we find him saying, "Fight the good fight of your faith." I think it's time for us to get on the attack. I think it's actually time for us to contend with God. Not against God, but with God, for what we hope to see in the future of our church. Ephesians chapter 6, it's saying that there is a battle going on. There is a struggle, but it's not against flesh and blood. It's against a realm that perhaps we might not see naturally, but it exists, right? We are not to be naive to this or ignorant to this, but that there is a realm in which we can contend against as we contend with God. Matthew 15. Leaving that place, Jesus withdrew from the region of Tyre and Sidon. A Canaanite woman from the vicinity came to him crying out, "Lord, Son of David, have mercy on me. My daughter is demon-possessed and suffering terribly." So we go straight from acknowledging spiritual realm and spiritual warfare to a very clear example of a spiritual issue that a person at the time of Jesus is encountering. And notice what takes place. This woman cries out, "Lord, have mercy on me." There is a particular outcome that she is desiring. Verse 23, Jesus did not answer a word. Silent. And that's where contending comes in. Because do we let go in those moments? Or do we cling on like Jacob? "I will not let you go. I will not let you go." So Jesus is silent. And then what does this Canaanite woman do? Does she leave? Does she give up? Does she forget that her daughter is still demon possessed and goes on to other distractions like the shopping? Jesus didn't answer. So his disciples come to him and urge him, send her away, for she keeps crying out. She keeps crying out. He answers, I was sent only to the lost sheep of Israel, of which is true. The mission of Christ in its priority was to gather the lost sheep of Israel. So the woman doesn't just stop. She comes and kneels before him and again cries out, Lord, help me. And he replies, it's not right to take the children's bread and toss it to the dogs. Harsh, right? Heavy. Notice her humility. Yes, it is, Lord. Even the dogs eat the crumbs that fall from the master's table. Then Jesus says to her, woman, you have great faith. Your request is granted. And her daughter was healed at that moment. Her faith wasn't great in quantity. Her faith wasn't great in display. Her faith wasn't great in the spectacular. Her faith was great because she simply did not stop trusting God. She contended. And it's time for us to contend with God.